You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're preaching on the subject of kingdom thinking for some time now. This morning we're going to be in the last leg of that series as we begin to wrestle with our connection as a local church to world missions. That God desires us to be mindful of the world and mindful of taking the gospel to all the world. And what is our relationship to that? So no better place to begin, as we study that, than with the Great Commission of our God. Matthew 28, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. Our focus for the morning will be verse 18. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you asking for the unction and power of your Holy Spirit, for both speaker and hearers alike. That, Lord, you would open our hearts to and open our eyes and open our minds to see wondrous things in your law. That we would see wonderful things in your inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. We pray that your Spirit would give us true, godly and biblical mindset of what we are to be involved in terms of missions. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would show us many great things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, about a week and a half ago, we became formal members of an association of like-minded churches. And I've sought to tell you something of what the biblical rationale for that is, that we are not, as a church, to be consider ourselves as an island unto ourselves. God does not want us to live in isolation from our sister churches, but wants us to be concerned with one another, for one another, to pray for one another, to even lovingly hold one another accountable in doctrine, and to hold the gospel in purity. And God willing, there is work afoot to establish a Georgia State Association as well. And there are some exciting things ahead, which I won't tell you about now, but suffice it to say, there's some things on the back burner there that are very exciting. And I'm excited to see what the Lord is doing. But such associations of churches don't only have a biblical rationale, they don't only have a biblical precedent, they have as well an historic precedent. For the last 300 years, there have been numerous associations of particular Baptist churches, Reformed Baptist churches, that existed in Great Britain, the United States, and in other places. Do you know that there were over 140 particular Baptist churches in this state alone 200 years ago? And they were united together in association, one with another. And God did great and mighty things through that association. But there's one particular association of churches I want to draw your attention to. And it was an association of 24 Baptist churches in England called the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. 24 churches. And in 1792, representatives from these churches met for their General Assembly. Just as I returned from ARPA's General Assembly, so these met in General Assembly in the year 1792. If I understand it, they were very, very close to Nottingham. When they met, or maybe even met in Nottingham. So if you think of Robin Hood, they were actually such a place exists. But this Northamptonshire Baptist Association met in the spring of 1792. And on the second day of their General Assembly, they had their first speaker. On April 1st, Wednesday, at about 10 a.m., a Reformed Baptist minister, they were called particular Baptists in those days, but a Reformed Baptist minister who was bivocational, young man, 30 years old, had a small family, four children, all of them under the age of 10, stood up to preach a sermon from Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, which reads this way: "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." From this text, this young minister began to pour his soul out and to preach with great power. And he suggested to these men that instead of just looking to the salvation of those who are in London and England, he said we should set our sights upon winning the entire world. Now he's talking to a group of 24 churches, backwater Baptists, and proposing the absurd and the impossible, and saying, let's have a vision that says we're going to seek to win the entire world. Well, his sermon was well remembered many years later. It would come to be known as the Deathless Sermon because people could still remember it vividly even years later. But at the end of the assembly, the next day, on Thursday, April the 2nd, the association held their business meeting and were about to convene. They were going to have their final benediction. And the young man who had preached the sermon the day before, in obvious emotion, was choked and with emotion and gripped the arm of the minister next to him and cried out, "Is there nothing again going to be done, sir?" In other words, are we going to do nothing at this while we're here at this assembly to take strides and steps tangibly towards establishing world missions? And so, apparently, maybe to appease him, maybe to make everybody feel a little better about themselves, someone proposed a motion. And the motion was this: resolve that a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting at Kettering for forming a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathen. They took a vote. Everybody agreed. They gave the benediction and they went home. Now, if you and I had been sitting there, a small group of men gathered together from a small group of churches, we probably would have said to ourselves, nothing will come of this. I mean, here's a young man full of juice, and that's great. And I can't help but admire his zeal. But we don't have any resources. We don't have anything but with which to really fund a missionary. You got 24 associated churches who agree on the 1689 Confession, but what can we really do? And after an afterthought, we've voted to start a missionary society, but I doubt anything will come of it. I suspect that's the way you and I would have felt had we been there. And we would not have known when we walked away from it all that we had just been eyewitnesses to one of the most pivotal moments in church history in the last 2,000 years. What came of this motion? Well, the churches indeed did start a missionary society. They called it the Particular Baptist Missionary Society. And they chose their first man to be a missionary, a man whose name was John Thomas. And they chose him, and then within a matter of days or weeks, they had chosen a second missionary. And the second missionary they chose was the very young man who had preached the so-called Deathless Sermon. You may have heard of him. His name's William Carey. And the rest, as they say, is history. William Carey became the father of modern missions, and rightfully so. It was formed out of a small group of Reformed Baptist churches who were associated together, who proposed the impossible. Why did they propose the impossible? Well, interestingly enough, and sadly enough, the Deathless Sermon hasn't survived in terms of we don't have it. We don't have it written down. It was never printed. I wish that it had been. But there are six words that remain from that sermon, six words that have become very famous. At the end of the sermon, when he was coming to the climax of what he was trying to say, William Carey said these words: expect great things, attempt great things. And later history has added the words of God and for God, which was the intent of what he meant to say. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Isn't it just like God to use something small, something very tiny, to bring glory and honor to himself? Think of Gideon when he was going to go up against the Midianites. He had 32,000 men with him. And God said to him, "You have too many men. Get rid of some of them." And he said to him, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so he reduced them from 32,000 to 300 and says, "Now you got enough." And God wrought a great deliverance. But could the Israelites claim it's by our power, it's by our ingenuity, it's by our intellect that we have seen this great deliverance? No, God alone could receive the glory for it. And brethren, in the labors of the gospel and the labors of the ministry, God will not share his glory with us as a church. He will not share his glory with our association of churches. He will not share his glory with a denomination. He will share his glory with no man. He himself will do it. We're a small church, belonging to a relatively small association of churches. And yet, God does not despise a day of small things. We may be small, but we have a great and a very big God. And this morning, I want to set that before you and begin to set it before you by examining the Great Commission. Because, as you know, Matthew 28 is the foundation from which we all understand that we are to be involved in the labor of missions. But I wonder, for all of our familiarity with the Great Commission, do we really understand what it says? Because so often we hear certain parts of the Commission talked about, but not the whole thing. So this morning, and God willing, next Lord's Day morning, I want to speak to you about the Great Commission. And I want to do so under three headings. The first we will focus upon this morning, the next two next Lord's Day. I want to set before you the premise of the Great Commission. Secondly, the precepts of the Great Commission. And third, the promise of the Great Commission. First of all, the premise of the Great Commission. That's what we're going to look at this morning. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the premise. Secondly, the precepts of the Great Commission. Do you realize there are three things involved, three commandments given in the Great Commission? What are they? Make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. Those are the precepts. And finally, there's a promise attached to it. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, as we labor together in the great, to fulfill Christ's Great Commission, He promises He will be with His church even to the end of the age. So this morning, let me begin with the premise of the Great Commission. It always bothers me when you go to a missions conference or a missions rally or something like that, and you see a bulletin board or a banner that's put up, and they quote Matthew 28, verse 19, without quoting the verse before it. It'll say, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." And it bothers me when they have that verse by itself, because that therefore is there for a reason. When you see a therefore, ask yourself, what's it there for? It has everything to do with the verse before it. And so you can't just start with verse 19. They need to print verse 18 and go on to verse 19, because otherwise it makes no sense. Because the entire reason that we are to go out into the world is because all authority has been given to in heaven and on earth to Jesus Christ. And so I want to set this before you and give you, just in a brief overview, something of the background, scripturally speaking, that Jesus is speaking of here. Because when Jesus says this, there's something there. This is prophecy fulfilled. There is a great consummation taking place in this verse. We know that before the world began, God the Father chose a people in His Son, and He gave them into the hands of Jesus Christ. He commissioned His Son with the responsibility of obtaining their eternal salvation. They were committed to Him all through the book of John. How often does Jesus say it? My Father gave them to me. My Father gave them to me. I pray for those you've given to me. You'll find it particularly in John's Gospel over and over and over again. He commissioned His Son. Now, this people that He gave to His Son, were they Jews only? No. There were men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every ethnicity, every skin color, under heaven. You and I and others. And think about this. Does it ever grip you? When I was a child and I was converted, I thought to myself that in December of 1977, when I was converted, on that day, God took a great mighty pen in heaven, dipped it in ink, and wrote my name, Jerry Carl Slate Jr., in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that I'm older and know my Bible a little bit better, I realize that wasn't the case. Do you realize He wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before He ever said, "Let there be light"? And if you're in Christ, the same is true of you. If you want proof of that, I won't turn there, but Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 speaks of those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, who apostatize and live in blasphemy, as opposed to those whose names are written. But how did this begin to unfold in time? God chose a man named Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And He said, "Get out from your household, from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you there a great nation." He went to the land of Canaan, never owned it in his own lifetime, but he lived there. He pitched his tent there. And God made a great covenant with him. He made an oath. He swore an oath to him. He bound himself. He obligated himself. He swore by himself, because he could swear by no one greater. And He made a promise. He swore to Abraham. He said, "In your seed, all families of all nations shall be blessed. He made of that of Abram a great nation, the nation of Israel. But the promise was, through your seed, not just Israel, but all nations and all families will be blessed. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 tells us exactly what it was that God was saying to Abraham. He says this, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." In other words, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, all families of all nations shall be blessed. Have you ever thought about in Revelation, when you're reading the book of Revelation, there's a place you come to where the people of God are up in heaven and they cry out, "Blessed are you, O Lord, for you have redeemed us by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation under heaven." In other words, the fulfillment of what God had promised to do through Abraham would come to fruition. Well, there's another text that shines some light on this, and we've sung it. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. We sang it just a few moments ago, and this has something to say about all of this as well. I'll give you an overview of the psalm. It really is three major sections here. Verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" The nations of earth are seething. They're plotting things that are vanity. They're plotting useless things. What are they plotting? Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." And in Hebrew, this word anointed is the word Messiah. "Against the Lord," that is God the Father, "and His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.'" We don't want to be under their authority. We don't want to be under their law. Let's cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be enslaved to them. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to be under the authority of Almighty God. We're going to cast off His authority off of us. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? Sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion against Almighty God. Well, God responds to this in verse 4. Is He troubled? Is He fearful that somehow His throne is going to be deposed? No. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." What a vain thing it is to try to resist the authority of one who is omnipotent, of one who is all-powerful, as if somehow you could overthrow Him. Verse 5, "Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set," or "I have installed My King on My holy hill of Zion." Men do not want to be under My authority, but I have established My King. You can't impeach Him and He won't resign. This is His point, right? And He tells us about this King. As a matter of fact, the King He has established tells us about Himself. Because beginning in verse 7, if we were consistent with our red letter edition Bibles, the words would be in red. Because this is Christ Himself speaking. He's speaking as God the Son to His Father. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, My Father has said to Me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" What does it mean in John 3:16 when it says He has sent His only begotten Son? Jesus was referring back to the Psalm saying, "I am His only begotten Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me." He's telling His Son to ask Him a question. "Ask Me for something. Ask Me for a gift that I want to give you. Ask of Me, and I will give you the," what? "The nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So, which continent does God the Father withhold from His Son? None of them. He has given Him all nations. "Ask of Me, and I'll give it to you, all of it to you," right? "And you'll rule over them. You'll rule over them in judgment. You'll break them, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So the last three verses make perfect sense, the exhortation that He gives. Because He's told us that the kings of the earth are trying to set off the authority of God and His Messiah over them. But God nevertheless has set His Messiah as His King. And so what does He say? Verse 10. Oh, I could pray this in the middle of Congress. I would love to do it. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. He instructed you, judges of the earth." Listen, you Supreme Court justices. Listen, Mr. President. Listen, Senate. Listen, Congress. Listen, kings. Listen, queens. Listen, magistrates and parliaments. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The idea of falling on your face, bowing down before Him and kissing His feet. Come under submission to His authority. Instead of raging against His authority, bow down and kiss His feet. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. He is so powerful that all He has to do is get a little bit angry and you'll perish. He is an almighty King. And then He says this, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Blessed are all those who believe in God's Messiah. Blessed are all those who go in faith to Christ and embrace Him by faith. Those who kiss the Son's feet, who let their joy be mixed with trembling, who have the fear of God and the love of God in their hearts. Do you see what He's saying? God the Father has offered to God the Son the inheritance of the nations. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Those of you who've been here on the Lord's Day evenings will know we've covered some of this territory in our study of Matthew. Luke 4, beginning verses 5 through 8. I alluded to it this morning in our call to worship. This is when Christ is being tempted by the devil before His earthly ministry began. Verse 5. Then the devil, taking Him up on a high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. He's saying to him, if you will bow down to my authority, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Do you realize he's offering to Christ the same thing his father offered to him? Do you see that? The father said, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. That's essentially what Satan's saying. But he's saying, here's the condition. Bow down before me and worship me. In other words, it's kind of like, you remember Joseph? How he was one of the highest in all of Egypt. He had authority to do what he wanted to. Second only to whom? Second only to Pharaoh. The Psalms literally say he could bind Pharaoh's sons. He could put them in jail. And that's something. Yeah, that's the kind of authority Joseph had. He was second only to Pharaoh. Satan's saying, bow down to me. And I will make you second in command. You'll rule over all of these. Now, why in the world would something like that, why would he think for a moment that Christ would even consider his offer? Well, because you have to understand that when God the Father offered to God the Son the inheritance of the nations, there was a price involved. He was offering him a crown, but he had to go through the cross to obtain it. Satan's offering here a crown without a cross. That's what he was doing. And what does Christ say to him? I love how he answers him. He answers him as a king, not as a servant. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. He's not requesting. He's giving an order, isn't he? For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Remember in the Gethsemane when Jesus said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to go to the cross. But if that's your will, I will submit myself to you. Now, all that background is important to understand what's going on in Matthew chapter 28. Turn back to Matthew 28. Jesus has endured the sufferings of the cross. He has made a spectacle of Satan on the cross. He's died. He's been buried. He's been in a tomb 3 days and three nights. He's risen bodily from the dead and has showed himself many times, in many cases, in many places, shown himself with many infallible proofs to indeed be alive. And now, very soon, he's going to go up before his Father and sit down at his right hand. And that's when he says the things that he says here. He tells his apostles these things. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority has been given? All of it. First of all, who gave him the authority? God the Father gave him the authority. Ask of me. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. But what's the threshold of his authority? Where is his dominion? Is it Jerusalem? Or maybe Judea? Or maybe the whole nation of Israel? Maybe that's what he has. Maybe that's what God has given him. And at the borders of Israel, that so stops his authority. No. All authority has been given to me in heaven. That is, in the spiritual realm, I am in authority over it all. And on earth, the entire material creation is mine because it's been given to me. I am ruling as an absolute sovereign over it all. It's my territory. Now, there are billions living in his territory who are in rebellion to him. And the idea here is, go conquer the rebels. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Make students of mine. Make followers of me. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Teach those to be my disciples who will obey me and be under my authority. Right? Subdue them. Subdue them with what? With the sword? No. Subdue them with the law of God? No. Subdue them with my gospel of peace. Subdue them with the gospel of peace. Make disciples out of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. No skin color left out. No tongue left out. No person or family left out. Take my gospel to all nations. Make them disciples by my gospel. That's what he's saying. Why? Because it's my territory. I had a run-in some months ago while I was preaching in the open air with the police who had been called out to basically get on to me for disturbing the peace or something. I don't know what exactly they were trying to do. They were not acting in accordance with the law, actually. But nonetheless, when people ask you and they say to you, why are you doing this? Why are you preaching? Why are you sharing the gospel? Who gave you the right? Well, sometimes you want to say, this is the Lord's territory, and it's his dominion, and this is what gives me the authority to do this. We're not to go in our own authority. We're to go in the authority of Jesus Christ. It's his authority that we preach in. It's his authority that we share the gospel in. And the Great Commission is founded upon the fact that Jesus indeed has received the nations as his own inheritance. And someday, when we stand before Almighty God, we're going to hear the song, we're all going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and we're going to rejoice that indeed God has redeemed men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth through the blood of his Son. As Paul says, God has given us Christ as the head over all things. He is the superlative king above all kings. He is the superlative Lord above all lords. The nations are his. And so we go boldly, endeavoring to share the gospel in his name. We have much more to say about the Great Commission. But I want to set before you this morning, do you begin to see something of why William Carey would say, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God? For it is God himself who's at work. I don't know about you, but for myself, sometimes I think my view of God is so small. So small. What can I really do, Lord? What can I do? What can we accomplish as a church? What can we? I'm just not gifted enough, Lord. There's so many things I can set before the Lord and say, I'm just not sufficient for this. I'm not adequate for this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we can all say amen to that. But when I realize who it is I'm serving and whose gospel it is we're preaching, we should have great boldness to realize it's not about us. It's about him. It's about him and what he can do. We should expect him to do great things and attempt great things for him, expecting that he will do great things. The hardest of hearts that we share the gospel with is as nothing before an omnipotent God. He can take the hardest, stoniest hearts and he can make them broken and contrite. He's done it before. Look at your own heart. Didn't he do it to you? How many would say, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet God got a hold of me. Christ gripped my heart. He is absolutely sovereign. And we should have confidence. You know, I don't know about you. I feel very inadequate when I share the gospel with others, with the lost. How about you? Is it just me or is it you too? I feel very stumbling. I feel very stammering in the way I share the gospel. I go, well, I could have said this or done that or whatever. I wasn't prayed up enough. I could be more holy. I could be this. I could be that. And yet you realize at the end of the day, God is pleased to use the stammering lips of you and I, imperfect people as we are, to bring people into his kingdom. And it's his power. And listen, his power isn't limited by our weaknesses. As a matter of fact, his grace is perfected in our weaknesses, isn't it? His power is made perfect. We plant. We water. But do we give the increase? It's God alone who does that. I love the statement in Acts. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Didn't say Paul added them or Peter added them. It was the Lord Himself who added. And so we should dare to believe that God can do great things through us and in us. Let me finish with this exhortation. There's something inherent in our text that's here. That Jesus didn't say go out into the world and make decisions for Jesus. He didn't say go out into the world and get people to pray a sinner's prayer. He didn't say go out and make converts even. He said go and make disciples. Make people who follow me. Make people who are marked out unashamedly as mine in baptism. Make people whom you're going to teach to obey all that I've told you to obey. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? He's telling you, go out and make followers of Jesus Christ. And inherent in all of this is the idea that when we exercise faith in Christ, we are submitting ourselves to the authority of Christ's lordship over us. And if there's no submission to the lordship of Christ over us, there has been no saving faith. So many in our day, and it's a plague in our nation. It's a cancer in our churches. The idea that I prayed a prayer once, I made a decision for Jesus once, I felt some real emotions, I saw a few fireworks in my soul, but I'm not following Jesus. Someday maybe I'll choose to receive Him as my Lord as well as my Savior, and then I'll start following Him. If you're not following Jesus, you don't know Him, and you never have. Now, I'm not saying that our hearts don't grow cold at times. Certainly they do. That we get led astray for certain seasons. David did. And I'm saying, if you truly are one of God's people, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they might follow me. I hope they follow me. If they give it the old college try, they might follow me. No. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And the voice of a stranger, they simply will not follow because they don't know the voice of strangers. There is inherent in saving faith a submission to the lordship of Christ. What is repentance? I've been in rebellion to the authority of God, and now I'm repenting of my sins. I'm bowing the knee to the lordship of Christ. Right? Isn't that right? All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples who obey me. I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't mean that you're perfect. I don't mean that you're anywhere near perfect. But maybe an illustration that Paul Washer gave would be helpful. He said that when he was a child, he was 6 years old, they lived on a farm up north where they would have deep, heavy snows. His father would get up very early in the morning and put on his snow boots and trudge out to the barn to milk the cows. And he said, I had so much admiration for my father, I wanted to be just like him. So I had my own little snow boots. And I was 6 years old, and my dad would walk with his big, long strides towards the barn. And he says, here I was, my legs were short, they weren't long. And I tried to follow my dad walking in his footsteps. Now you can imagine how successful he was. He's trying to stretch his short little six-year-old legs as far as he can to get his dad to fill in his dad's feet. His foot could not fill up his dad's footprints in the snow. The snow would be a foot or two high, so sometimes he would start tripping and fall over sideways. Other times, he would try to reach the next step, and he would fall short of it. And if you, as an observer, looked out from the side, you would say, what a silly thing. This young man stumbling all in the snow. This man who's young man in no way is able to measure up to the footsteps of his father. But the point he made was this. Stumbling, and as far shorted as I was there any question who it was I was following? Same thing's true of our lives. If we fall short, woefully short. We struggle with sin, but is there any question about who you're following? Is there any question about whom you're following? Can you say the same about Christ? Yes, I fall woefully short, but I know who I have my sight set upon. I know who it is I'm following. Because if you're not following Him, then you don't know Him. Because to know Him is to follow Him and to love Him. So if you're outside of Christ, I encourage you, repent of your sins, fall upon your knees and kiss the feet of the Son. Blessed are all who put their trust in Him. Don't trust in your own righteousness. You don't have any anyway. Trust in Christ alone for the salvation He can give, because He died on the cross in the place of sinners. And His blood is sufficient to save any and every one of you. And He is willing to receive you. Jesus receives sinners. As a matter of fact, He doesn't receive righteous people. He only receives sinners. So if you're a sinner, you're well qualified to be received by Him. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Repent of your righteousness. and trust Him alone for the salvation He alone can give. He promises to receive you, and He cannot lie. What a good King He is. And all of us who know Him would say, what a wonderful Savior Christ is. We long for you to know our Savior. We encourage you. If you have questions about the faith, please come, take us by the hand, ask us later. Say, what must I do to be saved? Explain the way of the gospel more. We would love to talk to you about it. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are crowned high and you are upon your throne. We thank you, Lord, that you are subduing your enemies under your feet. And we thank you that once, though we were rebels, now we are under your lordship. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you saved us and made us different. You've given us new hearts. And Father, for any who are outside of Christ, may they submit to your authority. May they bow the knee to the lordship of Christ. And may they truly believe in you alone for salvation. We plead for you to do this for your glory and your honor and by your grace. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.